to be together, I tell you that. My wife looks good. My family over there looks good, I'll tell you. I'm struggling to remember everybody's names because you all decide to wear masks everywhere you go. It's like getting held up every time I come together. But there's a good reason for that, and I support it completely. But I am grateful for you. So grateful for you. You know, one of the things that has been determined, we have gone to the COVID response committee. This is a little hot, this microphone right here, or one of them is. To talk about how many we can actually fit in the room right here during the course of the seating as we have it. And we were told that we absolutely could fit 125. We've been averaging around 90. But we can absolutely fit about 125, more than that, and follow every one of the protocols that we have. And so I guess what I'm saying is I want to invite us all to try to come out of that darkness of the last 10 months. And for those who remain at home, I honor you, and I respect so much that decision that you've made. And I don't want you to compromise your conscience in any way. But I am saying perhaps to us that it's time to invite our neighbors and friends. Come on and be a part of what's going on at the Jolton Church. We can get to 125 in a heartbeat, and then it won't be long till God delivers us from this time. And one of the great things about the promises of God is that they're made new every day. And so I'm excited about that. I'm excited about where we're at too. Two statements that we've made since I've been here that I believe are very much telling about this church and how we feel. And I have to believe as people drive by, they'd like to know that this is how we feel. Begins with this statement. Nobody's perfect. Say it with me. Nobody's perfect. Nobody perfect. Everything is possible with Jesus. Everything is possible with Jesus. It's a good way to start, good thing to remind us of. I want to tell you that we're going to be studying from the book of John. I'm beginning a textual study in the Gospel of John this morning, and this will serve as an introduction to this. But I've got to tell you that I love John. I've preached from John for many, many, many years, and I always seem to go back to John. I very much relate to this friendship-oriented gospel. Friendship, if you're taking notes, friendship is the reason for the book of John. It has high theology, but the most telling aspect of this book is friendship. And that's coming from John himself, remember, who is described as the disciple Jesus loved. I mean, the relationship that John had with Jesus was that when he was tired, he'd lay his head on Jesus. Now, that's pretty intimate with the Son of God, isn't it? John wasn't put off at all. He wasn't put off at all. You have to earn the right to preach from John. It's that lofty and important. And it comes from this. It comes from this. We elevate the Word of God, particularly during a textual study. At the end of our study in John, you're going to know not some neat stories, but you're going to know the book. You're going to know this book better as it relates to John, because this is God's love letter to us. It's an odd book, though. It is an odd book. I mean, it's 5,000 years old. It's a wonder anybody reads it at all. Because there are times when you can be very much confused as you read it. Things aren't opened up to us immediately by any means. But the Bible also holds within it, not only is this God's book, but this is God's voice for us. And no wonder we stick to it like glue. The Bible has been banned and it's been burned and it's been scoffed and it's been ridiculed. It's been buried 1,000 times and it won't stay in the ground. It is the most popular book by far that has ever appeared on planet Earth. And yet it asks us to do things that are against our very nature. What is the purpose of the Bible? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we read that. And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How do you use the Bible? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Now, you're going to need your Bibles or your phones here pretty quick. We're going to cover some ground here today. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 says, ask and I will give it to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. You pray and you pray and you pray that God will open his word to you and his will to you. You know, very many people take the Bible in their hand, and they pray that God will reveal something to them when they read it. This Bible is not here to prepare you for an experience with God. Because when you open the pages of this Bible and you read it, you are having an experience with God. It is happening right then, at that very moment. It's a marvelous and wonderful thing we have within our hands. God's highest passion, church, listen. God's highest passion is to bring us home. He wants that more than anything. And the greatest expression of who God really is found within the pages of the Bible. And I also think, to its great value, the book of John itself. All good things come from the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 2. Let me find it here. I've got it right here, I think, somewhere. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's start in 2. Turn your ear toward wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So if you ask for it, God will give it to you. When you ask for understanding, when you look at the Bible, God will give it to you. There's a young girl who went out to school, entering a grade she'd never been in. It was her very, very first day. And she walked in and to the house, and her mama met her at the door. And mama said, well, did you learn enough today? And the little girl turned and said, apparently not. They're making me come back tomorrow. That's got to be hard to put up with. My father is not a Christian. My father could not understand why his youngest son wanted to get a degree in biblical studies. My other brothers were biologists and laboratory techs and other things like that. My dad had always paid for their education. And when it came to me, he said, son, so what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to be a preacher. He said, you are. Not on my money, you're not. He said, what are you going to study? I said, I'm going to study the Bible. He said, you're going to do what? That's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. You're going to get a degree in studying the Bible. I said, yeah. He said, well, what do you do once you've read it? But you know what? My father eventually kind of came around. He actually ended up being kind of proud of his little boy. What do you do once you've read it? Let's take us to the doorstep of the Gospel of John. Have you turned your Bibles there? I hope so. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So let's set the stage. John is an old man. John is an old, old man. Picture him sitting in a little church. And there his eyes are closed as he listens to the singing. Now, in the first century, they didn't have four parts. So it was a monotone kind of chant that everybody sang, but it drifted through the air, and John was enraptured with it. His eyes closed. I imagine people thought he was either asleep or dead. He was an old guy at this point. But nobody dared ask the apostle. And as he listened, his mind drifted back to 60 years before when he actually walked with Jesus. And when John thinks back, when he thinks back to the moment when he drank wine from a barrel that just a minute ago had been water, John could taste that wine. And when John thought back of the mud that was applied to the eyes of the blind man, John could feel that mud in his hand. And when John thought back to Mary Magdalene having broken the jar of perfume over the feet of Jesus, the old man John could smell that. And when John thought about the voice of Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And when I go away, I'll come back and I'll take you with me." When he thought about those words, John could hear them coming from Jesus. And so while John was experiencing this moment in church, I think he came to a point where he realized, "I'm getting old and I can't see like I could see. I can't read like I could read, and I can't remember. So before I've lost all of this, I'm going to get my scribe and I'm going to write. And the first words of what I'm going to write will be, 'In the beginning was the Word.'" John chapter 1 and verse 1. John, when love came to town. It's a remarkable book, and it's worth our reading for sure. I want you to see something. It's called the Ryland Papyri. That's it right there. The Ryland Papyri is an interesting thing. It was discovered, and when it was discovered, they dated it, and they dated it all the way back to the beginning of the second century. Now, what's important about it, and this thing is taken from John 18. It's the size of a quarter. And you might ask yourself, who in the world cares? Well, what's important about this is it is the earliest writing of the New Testament found in the world. And it dates all the way back to just half a generation after Jesus died. It is that close to Jesus and John himself. It's one generation away from John. And we actually have that portion of it. Now, that may not get anybody but preachers excited, but that just kind of blows me away. How accurate and wonderful and precious is the Word of God and the Gospel of John, because it is so very easy to verify. John was written late, one of the last books of the entire Bible to be written. It was written between 85 and 100 AD. Amazingly close to the experiences of the early apostles. And so as John the Beloved writes, You know, he wrote from the town of Ephesus, this Gospel of John. We now find ourselves there. Let me direct you to John chapter 6 and verse 16. John chapter 6 and verse 16. Let me get it here. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, and when they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum, but now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It's I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. This is the famous Jesus walking on water passage. So the question today by the cynic would be, well, did Jesus really do that? Come on. Did Jesus really walk on water? He just knew where the rocks were. Did Jesus really walk on water? Why do we have to believe? So when I was going to college, one of my teachers, was a guy I didn't care much for. He was right out of university, and he really thought he knew it all. And obviously, I knew it all. And so we clashed. And when it came to studying the book of John, it was interesting because he took a very different approach to the miracles contained within the Gospel of John. He thought they were all illusions, that they didn't really happen. And one of his favorite passages was here in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Because in the early Greek, when it says they saw Jesus walking on the water, one of the renderings of that Greek word is walking around. Walking around. So he said, preacher boys, there's no reason to believe that Jesus actually walked on the water. In fact, miracles are the worst things that Jesus ever did because it didn't build up faith. Miracles are the worst thing that Jesus ever did. Well, I, in the background, being the snooty senior I was, said, "I have got a Greek word for that, professor. Hogwash." Tell me. And so for the next semester, studying the Gospel of John, this professor walked around John. We never even got in it. He spent his entire time walking around. Now, let me tell you something about this series in John this morning. I'm not going to walk around it. We're going to walk right through it. We're going to walk right through it. And I want you also to realize that we're going to have to get used to not having a lot of answers. Okay, you know what I mean by this? I'm not going to dumb down this so that we can all just nod our head in agreement. People are sweet. Sometimes you preach a sermon and it's like a USA article. It dumbed down the entire point that was being made. Like Jesus walking on the water. I could talk to you about all kinds of things, but the reality is, hasn't been done since, and it was a remarkable miracle. Why did Jesus do it? Not completely sure. And I don't have to be completely sure to believe it. So what I'm saying is this. A lot of people sometimes come up and they say, "You know what, I like Jeff's preaching because it's easy to understand. I like Jeff's preaching because it's easy to understand." That may not apply to this, nor is it my goal. I'm not going to dumb this down. We have got to get used to the idea that there are things revealed in Scripture that we don't know the answer for. We don't have a great example of it. We walk away shaking our head, and is that a bad thing? Say, no, it's not a bad thing, Jeff. And the reason it's not a bad thing is I'm not surprised at all that the creator of the universe has written things that I don't understand. We're going to be all right as we study through this, but we're not going to walk around it. We're going to have to accept the idea of not knowing. We'll live by faith. And at the end of our study in John, we may have more questions than less. One of our elders before came back from Israel on a Holy Lands trip. He said, Jeff, we saw something really, really interesting. In the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives, there is a gathering area. And, of course, it just lined up. Tour groups going through, you know. And they go through and they hear a spiel, and then they get out, and another crowd comes in. And there's a curious sign outside of this would-be church. And the sign says this: no explaining in the church. Because what people were doing is they were hanging around talking about what they'd seen, and they were so excited about it, they couldn't get the next group in. And so they put a sign up saying, you don't talk about it, get out of this church. Jolted church is not like that. Not like that at all. Now, turn to John chapter 20. I'm going to introduce the Gospel of John by looking at the final chapter in John. Now, chapter 20. I encourage you to read chapter 20. Will you do that? Go like this. Yes. Are you going to read chapter 20? Go like this. All right. Because there'll be no explaining in the church. You're going to have to read this on your own. And I love chapter 20. I love chapter 20 because it talks about everything I want to know. The empty tomb. It talks about Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. It talks about Jesus with his disciples. It talks about Jesus appearing to Thomas. It's just a wonderful way to end a book. It's a wonderful way to end it. And then in the very last phrase of John in chapter 20, notice with me it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's where I would have ended it. You don't need 21. 20 is beautiful. And it ends with this wonderful benediction. Cue the band. It's over. Everybody, exit the building. John in chapter 20. 21 just seems like it's stuck on the end of this beautiful thing. Unless you don't understand the purpose for chapter 21. You know what the purpose of an entire chapter of the greatest book, I think, in the New Testament is? In chapter 21, one guy, Peter. One guy, Peter. Chapter 21 is an intimate encounter between Jesus and Peter. Where was Peter? Peter was low. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Peter had hidden from the resurrected Jesus in a room. Peter had blown it. When he looked and he said, you know what? Everybody else may leave you, but I'll never leave you. And he hardly got a breath before a cock crowed, and Jesus and Peter, rather, had to cuss the people out around him to convince them that he wasn't with Jesus. And it was after this moment that they find themselves walking. For Jesus had been crucified. And for all they knew, he would stay in the tomb and they'd never see him again. And so that's exactly how Peter is. And that brings us now to chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, 2 other disciples were there. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. Isn't that interesting? You could let that go right by, but you got to understand what that's saying. It's saying this. This Jesus thing never worked. I'm going back to fishing. His partner said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter is the world's worst fisherman, by the way. He never catches anything. Don't hire Peter. You'll starve to death. Because he never catches. Unless Jesus intervenes, he comes back with nothing. But as is the case, note what it says. But they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "Haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. "As a matter of fact, no." He said, "Throw your net out on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, to an experienced fisherman, this doesn't make a lot of sense. Right, whoever you are, because I still didn't recognize him. Right, whoever you are. You're saying that we fished on the left and we need to fish on the right, and that's going to make all the difference in the world. When they did, they were unable to haul the net because it was so full of fish. And when the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord," as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garments around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water, and the other disciples followed. Just picture that in your mind. Everybody bailing into the water, swimming and splashing, trying to get to Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have," and Jesus fixes breakfast. Did I tell you chapter 21 is just a little strange? Jesus just decides, "Hey, listen, let's eat. Throw me some of those fish." And when they had finished eating, now we're in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What an odd question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus answered, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I love you." The reason that chapter 21 is at the end of the Gospel of John is not because of high theology. Listen to me, I'm almost finished. Listen to me. The reason that this is written at the end of the Gospel is something called restoration. Restoration and forgiveness. That Peter would be the preacher of the first century. Nobody else knew that Peter would end up being the strongest man crucified upside down because he didn't think being crucified like Jesus was worthy of him. This is who the man would be, but this chapter 21 had to happen first. This had to happen first. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. All right. All right. Now go out and preach. It's a marvelous, marvelous book we have to study together. Peter discovers what we all know, and that is that life is never the same after Jesus, is it? Life is never the same after Jesus. But you got to come to your knees like Jesus, like Peter did. You guys don't know the name. I'm sure you don't remember the name of Mike Nifong. Mike Nifong was a district attorney who had the case of the Duke lacrosse team come across his desk. Anybody ever hear about that case? The Duke lacrosse team? All of these young men had been accused and brought up on charges of sexual assault and rape. Mike Nifong was the district attorney who brought these charges. they found out there was absolutely no ground for this accusation. And the students were completely and absolutely vindicated of this. And as the prosecutor, the Fong had to make a statement. And this is what he said. To the extent that I made judgments that ultimately proved incorrect, I apologize to the three students who I may have wrongly accused. I'm here to tell you, that's not enough. That's not enough. Repentance always comes before forgiveness. We got to get on our knees. We got to realize who we are and what we need, and what we need is Jesus. And what this community needs is to know that we feel from the depths of our heart that not a one of us is perfect. But that everything is possible with Jesus. So I think we ought to come clean. An invitation is a time when we are encouraged to ask for prayers, for help. Some people may decide they'd like to study the Bible to find out what it means for them to be saved. That time is available here and any other time. We're going to sing a song, and we're going to stand while we do it. And if you would respond to this invitation, I or one of the elders would love to meet with you this morning. God bless you. Let's stand and sing.
Is the mic on? There we go. Thank you. So we're going to sing a song, and as Jess said, then we'll be having a time to